Well, I invite you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles to Leviticus. For those of you who may be visiting with us this morning, we've been walking through this book, and it has turned out to be a remarkable study, a refreshing study of the holiness of God, that to which He calls us, and also of that which He has done for us in Christ Jesus, as all of these sacrifices and offerings and point to our Lord and Savior. Our passage this morning, or at least the text that's before us, is going to be chapters 21 to 23. I'm not going to read all of that together, but much like we did last week, I will take portions of each of those chapters and read them. And so if you are able and willing, would you please stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God? And I'll tell us where we are in each of those chapters as we make our way through. We're going to start in chapter 21. And I'll read verse 6 and then jump over to 16 and 17 of chapter 21. Then I'll move us from there. First, this is the word of the Lord. Verse 6 of chapter 21. They shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God. For they offer the Lord's food offerings, the bread of their God. Therefore, they shall be holy. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron, saying, none of your offspring throughout their generations who has a blemish may approach to offer the bread of his God. And then chapter 22, verses 17 to 20. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons and all the people of Israel and say to them, when any of the house of Israel or the sojourners in Israel presents a burnt offering as his offering for any of their vows or freewill offerings that they offer to the Lord, if it is to be accepted for you, it shall be a male without blemish of the bulls or the sheep or the goats. You shall not offer anything that has a blemish, for it will not be acceptable for you. Chapter 23, verses 1 to 3. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations. They are my appointed feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwelling places. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me, please? Our God in heaven, again, what a privilege it is to be in this place to receive from you. And I would ask, Lord, that that's exactly what we would do this morning, that we would receive your truth, your word. So, Lord, would you take your word and meet it with your spirit in our hearts? And would you mold us and make us into the men, women, and children that you've called us to be? Would you enlighten our minds? Would you open our ears and our eyes? Would you soften our hearts? And would you bend our wills to yours, we ask, in the name of and for the sake of Christ. Amen. Please be seated. It's often a strange phenomenon when I've been having a really good conversation with somebody that I didn't know before. I'm just getting to know them. I'm laughing with them about certain things, about life. I'm hearing about their struggles or maybe even their joys, their frustrations, their family life, what they do, and so on and so forth. And then the question comes from them to me, so Chris, what is it that you do? And I say, well, I pastor a church here in Rogers. And for a brief moment, you get to see the response revealed in their face. Sometimes it's joy and surprise. Sometimes it's disgust. Sometimes they just exit stage left. But more often than not, it's just a simple look. And it's a look that communicates this. Oh my, what have I said to this person in the last 10 minutes? Twice in the last 2 to 3 weeks, this has happened to me in rather humorous ways. The first, I was visiting with a gentleman who was buying something from two of my older kids, and they weren't able to be there to do the selling and negotiating, so I was attempting to do so for them. Well, me and this other gentleman got to visiting. Well, he got to talking, I should say, and he talked for about an hour, and I learned what he did. I learned who he did it with. I learned all the places he's been. I've learned all the people that he's ever met. He really was quite a fascinating person. And I even learned that when he gets to heaven, the first thing he's going to do is to kick his dad's rear end. And he later then told my son, "You do know that if I'd have known he was a pastor, I wouldn't have said that to him, because he probably wouldn't have been happy." Now, a week or so later, we're standing around before the graveside service for Pop, Ben and Rob's dad. And a woman comes up, and she comes to sign the guest book. And she tries to write her name, but she had forgotten to punch the ink tip out of the pen. So, of course, it didn't do much good. I lean over and I whisper to her. I say, "You do know that it works better if you will just click that little thing out." And to which, of course, she laughs and says, "Oh, yeah, thanks. I guess that really would help." And I said to her, "That's all you needed today, isn't it? You just needed one more smart aleck in your life." She turns to me and she says, "Yeah, I just need some more idiots around me. I could always use another idiot." And I said, "Well, I guess I fill those shoes really well." And then I turn and walk up to officiate the service. And her face said it all. "Oh my goodness, I just called the minister an idiot." Well, we had lunch together later that afternoon, so all things were okay. But I told her as well that I'd been called a lot worse. But you know, it is true that in most ways, a minister is no different than anybody else. But there are expectations that are often placed upon him. People tend to think differently about ministers. There are even different standards for ministers than there are for others, and that's completely justified. Scripture says that a minister must be above reproach, that he must be the husband of one's wife, one wife must be sober-minded, that he must be self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, and so on and so forth. For after all, they are ministers of the gospel. For they are those who handle God's word. They're teachers of the word of God. And the priests of old, the same is true. Even as we read chapters 21 to 23, we see that they're quite different. The standard's quite a bit higher. Greater expectations for them. And in chapters 21 and 22, we see that there were, in fact, those higher standards for the priests. In their private life, there was even for their families. For after all, they offer the offerings to the Lord on behalf of the people of God. Chapter 21 speaks of those standards, especially of the high priest, pointing us not just to the priest of old, but pointing us ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. Chapter 22 speaks of the ceremonial cleanness that is required of those priests and of the sacrifices that they offer. And it points us to the perfection and of the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And then chapter 23, while it may seem like we have a shift in the subject matter, it too points us to Jesus. For it points us to our perfect rest in Him. So those three things we see in chapter 21, 22, and 23. Let's begin, shall we, with our great high priest. And like much of Leviticus, it would be easy for us to get caught up in the bushes or not to see the forest for the trees, as it were. If we were to go through each and every one of these detailed prohibitions for the priest, we might get caught up in those things, and we might not understand some of them. We said, what exactly is this? Why would God do this? Why would God do that? And that's not to say that the details aren't important. Indeed, they are. And yet, we could get caught up in those things and really miss the why behind all of them. We could get caught up in all of those things and miss the purpose and the principles that we find there. For after all, these detailed prohibitions that we read here in Leviticus, they don't apply to us any longer in the New Covenant. But the purpose and the principles of them, they still do. And that's what we could miss if we get caught up in all those details. So what is the purpose? What are the principles that we find here in Leviticus 21 to 23? Well, let's go back again. And I read these a bit earlier, but just verse 6 concerning the priests. They shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God. For they offer the Lord's food offerings, the bread of their God. Therefore, they shall be holy. And then 16, and the Lord spoke to Moses, speak to Aaron, saying, none of your offspring throughout their generations who has a blemish may approach to offer the bread of his God. Now, these verses here, they act as summary verses for us. They tell us what's going on in the text. And even reading those verses, we can begin to see what's being communicated here, can't we? The priest, who is the one who makes the offering, he is to be without blemish. We're going to get to the sacrifice in a little bit, but right now we're talking about the priest. The priest who makes the sacrifice is to be without blemish. Now, certainly, as I said in the introduction, there's application here to the New Testament minister of the gospel in that there is a standard. It is indeed a higher standard for the minister. He's a minister, again, of the precious word of God. He's to set an example for the flock of God under his care. But while there is application here, the purpose of this text, it isn't to point us to the New Testament minister of the word. It's not really even to put on display the old covenant high priest. But ultimately, what this text is doing, it is pushing us and moving us towards seeing Christ as our great, perfect high priest. It points us to Jesus, the priest that is to represent the people to God and God to the people. He must be without blemish. Again, not just the sacrifice, but the priest. And we might say, what earthly priest can do that? Because even the best priest, even the most righteous, even the most holy priest falls short of the glory of God, falls short and becomes unclean and must offer sacrifices for himself. For after all, even the best of men are at best what? Just men. Even the best of earthly priests are just earthly priests, but not the Lord Jesus to whom this points. He is the perfect priest. Now, the Bible tells us in Hebrews that he can sympathize with our weakness, where we're told that he's been tempted as we are. In fact, it says, in the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears, and was heard because of his reverence. He learned obedience through what was suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Christ can indeed sympathize with us, and although he can sympathize with us, he's without sin. He's perfect. The author of Hebrews says he is the perfect high priest. And notice verse 22 of chapter 21. He may eat of the bread of his God, both of the most holy and of the holy things. And what he's talking about here, he's talking about those priests who may have a blemish. That'll become clear in just a moment. Both of the most holy and of the holy things, but he shall not go through the veil or approach the altar because he has a blemish, that he may not profane my sanctuaries, for I am the Lord who sanctifies them. And the blemishes of which he speaks, it may surprise us. If we were to go back and read them, we might expect to have these lists of sins. But when you go back and read, you actually see that the blemishes aren't sins. You read blind, lame, a mutilated face, a limb too long, defect in his sight, scabs, disease, and so on. And we might read those things and go, my goodness. And we might even say, but Lord, that poor guy can't do anything about those things. And yet they're called a blemish and he can't enter into the most holy place. That certainly breaks the American Disabilities Act, doesn't it? God is discriminating here on the basis of those who have a blemish that they can do nothing about. And in our Western mind, we have a hard time with that, don't we? But you see, God's not discriminating here the value or the worth or the image of the person. But what God is doing is that he is acknowledging that that image is marred and corrupted by sin. And the one who walks through the veil must be without blemish. And ultimately, the one who walks through the veil must be perfect. Perfect. Why? Because it's there we meet the presence and the glory of the all-holy God. And Jesus, our great high priest, he opens that veil. He opens that curtain into the most holy place that those found in him may also enter. The author of Hebrews calls him the new and the living way. Chapter 9 in Hebrews, he says, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, and notice that, I love this part, the good things that have come. A lot of times I think we read that and we go, of the good things that will come. That's not what the author of Hebrews says. He says the good things that have come. Then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made by hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. And think about the consequence of that. Think about the importance, the weightiness of that. I mean, we ought to be thankful that the Lord Jesus represents us, because in Christ Jesus, we get to enter in into the presence of the all-holy God, and if not for Christ, we wouldn't enter. If not for Christ, we wouldn't and we couldn't enter. And notice again what we just read, of the good things that have come. In Christ, the lame, the deaf, the blind, the mute, even they, in Christ Jesus, even today have access to our Father who is in heaven. And then, in glory, all of those things, the consequences of sin and the fall are gone. There's not a one of us in glory that will have any blemish. Why? Because we will have been made clean, perfectly clean, without the stain of sin. We've already been made clean. But at that point, there will be no more sin. There will be no lame. There will be no deaf. There will be no blind. There will be no handicap. And glory in Christ Jesus. No more sin or its consequences. And we're going to see that again, the reality of the wonder of what the power of Christ is and what it does in just a few moments. But this is all true because we have a great high priest who is himself without blemish. He's the perfect priest. But not only is he the perfect priest, but he's also the perfect sacrifice. He's the perfect substitute for us. He's the perfect substitute in that he is fully man, like us, so he can stand in for us. So he's perfect in that way. But that man is also fully God, and so he himself in his nature is fully perfect, without blemish. Jump over to verse 17 of chapter 22. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons and all the people of Israel, and say to them, when any of the house of Israel or the sojourners in Israel present a burnt offering as his offering for any of the vows or freewill offerings that they offer to the Lord, if it's to be accepted for you, it shall be a male without blemish of the bulls or sheep or goats. You shall not offer anything that has a blemish, for it will not be acceptable. And so the rest of that chapter then is all taken up with all the offerings and the standard of the sacrifice given. It must be without blemish. And it must be without blemish because that's what's required before the Lord. That he, nor his sanctuary, be defiled, nor his name profaned. So I think we can begin to see what is really being communicated here. When we get past all the things that might be so detailed and maybe even foreign to us on this side of the cross, there are two things that are becoming very clear. The priest himself must be without blemish, and the sacrifice itself must be without blemish. So we've moved from priest to the sacrifice. And guess what? Only Jesus satisfies either one of those things. Only Jesus satisfies both of those things. Jesus is the only perfect priest, and Jesus is the only perfect sacrifice. He's both, without blemish, as our high priest and as the sacrifice given. Think about that for just a moment. And let that sink in for a moment. Our forgiveness and our reconciliation with an all-holy God depends on a perfect priest. And what mere man could be or do that? No mere man. Our redemption and our reconciliation depends on a perfect sacrifice or a perfect substitute for us. And what animal could do that? None. It's only Jesus. It's only Jesus. If there's ever a hope of reconciliation of sinners to an all-holy God, it is indeed Christ alone. And I know many of us, when we hear that, we go, well, of course, Chris, yes, it's Christ alone. He's my only hope of salvation. But do we really let that sing? I mean, we sing about it all the time, don't we? In Christ alone. Many of you's favorite song in some ways. In Christ alone. But do we let that sink in? That He is your and my only hope. It wouldn't be any other priest that could give, even if it's a priest, but he's not one without blemish. If it's a sacrifice, but that sacrifice is not without blemish. What else could be given? What else? Who else could stand, and what else could be given for your salvation? The answer to that is nothing. Nothing. If there's ever any hope for you and me, sinners like us, to be received by our God in heaven, it is in Christ alone. Do you see the importance? Do you see the importance of proclaiming Christ and Him crucified? Do you see the importance of that in evangelism, in missions, in our own sanctification? Because it is Christ alone. As I was studying this past week, a thought kept coming to my mind. And I thought to myself, I even mentioned it to Marissa Henley as we were meeting together this past week. And then I talked to Jenny about it even later that evening when I got home. We often speak of Jesus perfectly fulfilling the law for us. And that's important. But I think when we think of Jesus fulfilling the law for us, what we usually think about is that moral law. And we go, of course, Jesus was sinless. But let's think about the law for a moment. There's the moral law, there's the ceremonial law, there's the civil law. What about those things? And is that even important, that Jesus fulfilled the ceremonial law for us? Or that Jesus fulfilled the civil law for us? Well, it's important from a Bible perspective, in the sense that we say that the Bible is without error. The Bible teaches us that Jesus was without sin, that He perfectly fulfilled the law on our behalf, that He was obedient to the law, the moral law, the civil law, the ceremonial law. The Bible tells us that he who knew no sin, none, became sin on our behalf. And so it's also important from a soteriological standpoint, that is to say, a theological standpoint in regard to our salvation. Because if He didn't fulfill all the law, there's some of the law that still remains unbroken by us. and therefore we are with blemish. So yeah, it's an important issue, isn't it? But then we begin to think, but wait a minute, you mean to tell me that Jesus never broke the law? He didn't even break the ceremonial law? And then we begin to think about all the things that Jesus has done in the scriptures, and then we begin to go, well, wait a minute, didn't he touch the leper? He touched one that was unclean. Doesn't that make him unclean? And what about the dead girl? What about the dead girl? Wouldn't have that made him unclean? Well, this is the wonder, isn't it? And the glory of the power of Christ. This is this profound consequence of Christ's power and his perfection and being demonstrated as Jesus is faced with sinners like you and I, or when sinners like you and I are faced with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is just so awesome. Jesus didn't become unclean. And why not? Because when he touched them, they became what? Clean. That's the power of our Savior. That's the wonder of the glory of Christ. I read someone who wrote this past week said, when you throw a stick in the fire doesn't become a stick, but the stick becomes fire. It's a pretty good analogy, isn't it? It's still fire. The stick changes, certainly, but the fire remains. We said, well, what's the application there? Well, here's the application. My mess, my sin, my failures, my rebellion doesn't change the nature and the character and the perfection of Jesus Christ. But when a sinner meets Jesus, that sinner is changed. That sinner's nature is changed. He's altogether new. And his heart is changed. His heart's changed. Yeah, he'll still struggle. Still be struggle with sin. But his heart's different because he's met the living Christ. And in the new covenant, Jesus shows us the application of this and showing a couple of different things. One, showing the temporary nature of those cleanliness laws, but also shows us the importance of what those things pointed to. Yes, they point to the perfection of the Lord Jesus. But those cleanliness laws also point to the reality of something deeper than the laws themselves. Not deeper than Christ and how they're fulfilled there, but also in application. They point to the fact of the weightier matters of the law. This was important for Jesus. The Pharisees were all about those things. All about these ceremonial laws, the cleanliness laws. They were often straining a gnat to swallow a camel. In fact, Jesus says this to the Pharisees in Matthew 23. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you blind guides. You strain a gnat, but you swallow a camel. What's he mean there? Well, it's the same thing he says to them in Mark chapter 7, where these Pharisees, they were arguing about hand washing. And the importance of hand washing, as if it's hand washing that actually makes one clean ultimately before God in heaven. And it's not that under the old covenant there weren't these cleanliness laws. There were. We acknowledge that. And given by God himself, but to point to something greater. But one, again, they've been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. And two, they pointed to the weightier matters of the law. They pointed to weightier matters. And what's the weightier matters? The issue of the heart. The issue of the heart. Those aren't my words, by the way. Jesus says in Mark 7, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. He goes on to say, there's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him from within, out of the heart of man. And notice the things that he lists here, particularly as with all the things that we've seen in Leviticus. Out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. You see, these Pharisees and scribes, they were what Jesus calls whitewashed tombs. They look good on the outside. They look good on the outside. Maybe even fancy on the outside. But they certainly fancied themselves as righteous. But there was no righteousness there. Certainly a self-righteousness. But no godly righteousness. A self-righteousness pouring from a heart that was far from the Lord. But here's the good news of the gospel. Even a heart like that cannot defile the Lord Jesus. Because even someone like that who comes to the Lord Jesus is changed by the Lord Jesus. He's made clean and he's washed and he's forgiven. Jesus was perfect in his obedience because Jesus was perfect in heart. Because it's from his heart that it flowed. And this perfect God-man who became sin so that you might have life. So that I might have life. That you might be redeemed. And we're called to remember that, aren't we? To remember what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. We see that even here in the text in chapter 23. It's what chapter 23 is all about. Remembering what God has done in redeeming us. For Israel, at this time of redemptive history, they still live in the shadows. They still live in that time that is awaiting the coming of the Messiah. Awaiting the coming of the Lord Jesus. And their redemption from Egypt being a type of that which was to come in Christ. Their redemption from Egypt being a type of redemption from sin. And so, God appoints seven feasts for his people as holy convocations to remember that God is their God and Savior and that they are his people. And I know we could spend a lot of time on all of these seven feasts. And you may be disappointed that we're not going to do that. I'll mention something about each of them quickly. But we just don't have the time to go into them. And some of you may be disappointed because those types of things really, they interest us. I'm good. I'm glad. We could learn a lot from them. But brothers and sisters, let's be very careful not to stop at the shadows. Let's not place ourselves in the shadow, as it were, as if it's better than the sunshine of Christ Jesus. I think you'll see what I mean in just a moment. The feast are these. Of course, one, Passover. Remembering their redemption from Egypt when the angel of death passed over their homes because of the blood of the lamb that had been smeared on their doorpost. The feast of unleavened bread, where they were to remember the hardships in Egypt and the haste in which they left. Again, because God had rescued them. The Feast of First Fruits. For them to remember that all things come from the hand of the Lord. Thankful for His provision and for His providence. Then we have the Feast of Weeks. Or it's also called Pentecost. It's called Pentecost, because there's 50 days after the Feast of the First Fruits. But again, God is the one who brings the harvest. That's why we call Pentecost there in the very beginning of Acts, Pentecost, because it's the harvest of all the souls being saved in the Lord Jesus by the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And then we have the Feast of Trumpets. With the sound of the trumpet, God commands his people to rest. And in Jesus Christ, that rest has finally come. And there will be another trumpet blast at the end of time, where we enter into our eternal rest in glory. And then the Day of Atonement, the day of humility and repentance, a reminder for them that their only hope is in God, their Savior, than the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, as it's also called. It's a celebration that follows the Day of Atonement. And this celebrates God's provision and His protection for the people of Israel during their 40 years as they wandered in the wilderness, and where they lived in tabernacles or booths that they would build up in their nomadic lifestyle. So all of those seven feasts to remember all of these different things that God has done for them. And I think there's a temptation for us as Christians on this side of the cross and resurrection that we go, wow, that is just so cool. I wish we had all those things to remember. One, you do. Secondly, I want you to notice the first thing Moses was to say to the people before any of the appointed feast that, by the way, all ceased when the Messiah came. Why? Because all of those feasts were part of the ceremonial law that is fulfilled in Christ Jesus and were part of Israel as those as part of the Old Covenant and not the church in the New Testament. Now, that's some discontinuity. But what about the continuity? Notice where Moses begins. Before he gets to these seven feasts, he says, 6 days' work shall be done, but on the seventh day it is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwelling places. So many of us will say things like, well, I wish we had feasts and celebration days. You do, and you get one every week. You get one every single week. It's one day in seven, set apart to God our Savior, to worship Him, to rest in Him, and to receive from Him, to receive His Word, to feed upon Christ by faith, coming to the Lord's table, fellowshipping with your brothers and sisters, entering into the presence of God corporately with God's people. We do every Sunday. Jesus fulfills the Sabbath, yes. In fact, we're told in the Scripture that He is our Sabbath. He is our rest. He is our rest now. He is our eternal rest. It's found in Him and in Him alone. And one day a week, we worship and we rest, acknowledging all that God has done from Genesis to Revelation for His people. Acknowledging that all of those things promised in the Old Testament are fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Every Sunday, this is purposeful. We do what we do for a reason. Every Sunday we meet together, we come into worship, and whoever's up front, whether it's Brandon or Bill or myself, and we say what? We say, He is risen. Let's try that again, but that was pretty good, not knowing whether or not you were supposed to say it. He is risen.
He is risen.
What do we proclaim? We proclaim the victory of the Lord Jesus over sin and death and our victory in Him. That's exactly what we're doing. It's exactly what we're doing. The church today thinks of the Sabbath, and if you don't want to call it that, if you want to call it the Lord's Day or whatever you want to call it, with the principle remaining the same. You see, that's why, notice, we come to those seven feasts. Those seven feasts were part of the ceremonial law of God, but that Sabbath wasn't part of that seven feast, was it? The Sabbath was before that, because the Sabbath wasn't just part of the Mosaic economy. The Sabbath was part of creation. 6 days you shall work, and one day you shall rest. That's why that's set apart from those other seven feasts, because it's rooted in creation and not in the ceremonial law of Israel. And so the church today, when we think of the Sabbath, you know, the worship and rest in the Lord, we too often, like we do with all of God's law, we think it's only there to limit us. As if we know what's best for ourselves. By the way, brothers and sisters, that's what the world thinks. The world thinks they know what's best for themselves and for everyone else. We, as God's people, we confess that while we may not know what's best, we do acknowledge and confess that God knows what's best. Because He's the one who's created us. But we often think that God's law is just there to keep us from doing what we want. And as we've learned, sometimes that's true, and that's grace, isn't it? Because oftentimes what we want is not good for us. Oftentimes what we want comes from our flesh and not by the Spirit of Christ. So it's grace. It's grace. I was visiting with a friend of mine a few weeks back. Actually, that's not true. It was a lot longer than a few weeks back. Several months ago, maybe even a couple of years ago. Jenny always, when I say something like that from the pulpit, or even just visiting with her, we're talking, I'm like, yeah, don't you remember just the other day we were doing this? And she's like, oh my goodness, Chris, that was 4 years ago. I am terrible with time. So it wasn't, I'm just trying to correct myself here. It was a couple of years ago. I was visiting with a friend of mine. And I am not judging her salvation. She knows the Lord Jesus. She's a Christian. I am not condemning her for this conversation. Don't get me wrong. Nor am I saying that there may not be reasons for offering this or may not be reasons for doing this. None of that. But I had invited her to come to church with us here at Trinity Grace one Sunday morning. And she said to me, she said this. She said, I like to worship on Saturday night because that way I have Sunday all to myself to do what I want to do. Now, again, no condemnation there. But I wonder if what we may need to do is actually worship and rest and not do what we think we need to do. Because God knows what we need better than we do. Better than we do. And to do what God tells us that we need. And brothers and sisters, it is a privilege. I read somewhere this past week, and I should have written it down, and I didn't. And, that in Israel, and I think this is right, and I hope I can get this. In Israel, 7.5 weeks of commanded vacation time for Israel. Think about that for a moment. 7.5 weeks out of the year, God says to His people, you must rest. And think about that. I mean, I think sometimes we are like a bunch of toddlers who God gives us His Sabbath as a privilege and says to you, you don't have to work. Just rest in me. And what do? Like a toddler, we grit our teeth and we go, I'm not sleepy. I don't need to take a nap. I don't know about y'all, but I've heard that from my kids, right? And the less nap they take, the more fussy they get. The more fussy they get, the more rebellious they get against taking a nap. And sometimes as parents, you just have to say, you need a nap. You need a rest. And here God is saying to His people, you need a rest. One day in seven. You need a rest. To worship and acknowledge all that I have done for you. We remember in Christ Jesus as our Sabbath that we need not work. Because why? Because He has accomplished that work in our stead. From a salvation standpoint, that's what this principle points toward. That Christ has done it for us. And as much as we think, I can just contribute a little bit because I know here in our Western thought that's what we want to do. I want to be able to say that I have contributed something to my salvation. And God says, no, just rest Because it's been done for you. Christ has done it. Because you, Chris, are not the perfect priest. You, Chris, don't have a perfect sacrifice outside of Christ. So you need someone else. You need the Lord Jesus. He's the perfect priest. And to pay the debt for us not being perfect and clean, again, He's the perfect sacrifice. So in Christ Jesus, we have that eternal rest. So brothers and sisters, let's rejoice. Let's receive. And let's rest in God our Savior. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, may we do that indeed. May we rest in Christ. May we rest in you. And even as we come to this, the Lord's table, may we be reminded that Jesus is our only hope, His body given, His blood shed, and that we need to receive from you. And that's about what we're to do here. Lord, having received your word, now we receive this sacrament where we are fed and nourished. So Lord, would you meet us here, we pray. Thank you for the Lord Jesus, who is our perfect priest and who is that perfect sacrifice and in whom our rest is found. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.